Thank you. This is my first time this far south in the Pittsburgh area. So I think when we first were looking at this might be an option. I've got two kids, grades 6 and 7, age 10 and 11, two girls. And, so we were obviously concerned about schools, and we read up on Pittsburgh schools and discovered that, this area takes a lot of pride, Upper St. Clair, Mount Lebanon. And then I started, and I'm like, oh, it's only 18 miles from the city or 12 miles from the seminary or something like that. And then I mapped, the Google Maps. And it's like, in traffic, it's like an hour or something. And, well, okay, we're not going to live there. So anyway, it's good to be here. We ended up getting a house in Highland Park. And I walked to the seminary. And we're really enjoying Pittsburgh. So my background, just a little bit, I grew up in Wisconsin, but moved around kind of the upper Midwest. So this kind of weather takes me back to, the pains of my childhood. After graduating from university, was a youth pastor for a few years in the States, and then moved to Canada for school. But I had done some work with Athletes in Action when I was in college, doing a kind of a soccer ministry in Vancouver, Canada. And when I was looking for school, I was invited to come work for a church that a friend of mine had planted in Vancouver. So picked up, moved to Vancouver, was there for 8 out of 12 years. I left briefly to do a PhD and then went back. Was a pastor in the Vancouver area, a teaching pastor at a multi-site church that was focused on helping. Our primary way of being church was being in missional communities by neighborhood in the Vancouver metro area. So we were a multi-site church with walkable missional communities kind of around the city. I was bivocational while I was there, so working in the church and then also working for a national organization called Forge Canada, where we would go and work with congregations in cities all across Canada, helping them think about how they might connect more deeply with their neighbors and their neighborhood, and working with church planters and church revitalization projects and things like that. So anyway, it was great work. Loved our time in Canada. But I think all along for me, my call was to be working more directly with theological education. And this opportunity to come to Pittsburgh kind of found me. And my first response was, I'm in Vancouver. Why would I move to Pittsburgh? I stayed in conversation, and we've just found Pittsburgh a wonderful place. We've really felt welcomed. My family and I, we've just really sensed God's favor, and so I'm thrilled to be a part of the seminary, thrilled to be a part of the presbytery, and to be here with you this morning. Is there something I'm doing that's making that cut?
Maybe it's a little bit too close.
Too high. Pretty hot. I mean, could you maybe turn it down just a bit? It is. Okay. Okay. All right. All right. Good. Well, let me pray, and then we'll get going. Creator God, we give thanks for this morning. We give thanks for the sunshine. We give thanks for the snow. For the rhythms of the year, the rhythms of your creation that you sustain by your Spirit. We see these as evidences of your grace and your care for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to listen to what it is that you want to say to us in our conversations with one another, in our encounters with your text, in our thinking through our own lives and the people in our lives. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Help us to attend to you in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke 10. And it's not necessary that you have it in front of you. I'm going to read it out loud here, and this exercise will work just as well if you have a Bible and if you don't have a Bible. What I'm going to do is read Luke 10, verses 1 to 12. It's where Jesus sends out the 70 And as the text is being read, just go ahead and pay attention to whatever catches your attention. You know, so wherever you kind of rest in the text, you know, kind of stay there and allow yourself to reflect on that. I'm going to read the text and then allow for some silence. And then after the silence, I'm going to ask you, and you know, where your attention rested. And you can share if you want to. You don't have to. But we'll have about 30 seconds of silence or so afterwards to just kind of reflect on wherever we rest in the text. Luke 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Ask, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Okay. Where in the text did your attention rest? Yeah.
It rested for me when he sent people in pairs. There's so many times I feel like I'm doing things by myself. Mm-hmm. And it's easier if you have someone to work with and talk things over and share with each other instead of being all alone.
Yeah, yeah. That's good. Others?
Mm-hmm. Take note of the purse. we're at a point where we're thinking about retirement and grappling with how much is enough to put away. And I don't know that there's a good answer to that. Our culture in some ways fights dramatically what that's saying.
Yeah.
So personally I grapple with that balance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean there's a kind of radical vulnerability that Jesus is inviting the disciples into. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Not go from house to house. And I thought that brought it to me that dealing with people, we should focus on the people that we're with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, sorry, I should be repeating, because I realize people are speaking this way, but it's a big enough space. So Bob had talked about Now it's gone for a second. Do not take any purse or bag or sandals. This whole picture of kind of vulnerability of and reflecting even in his own life on thinking about retirement and how much is enough. And I'm sorry, your name?
Harriet.
And Harriet had mentioned going 2x2, feeling like often she goes into mission alone, but recognizing that there's something, you know, powerful about this fact that Jesus sends us, you know, with community. Yeah.
There's no training.
Yeah. Yeah. There's no training, was what he said. Right, I mean, so you're going to learn what you're going to learn. Yeah. And this text comes right after Luke 9:51, which is where Luke says Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. You know, so Jesus sets his ministry to the cross. And immediately after Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem, which is this kind of, you know, literary clue that Luke throws up there, that's where Luke puts all of Jesus' teachings about, you know, the risk of following Jesus. You know, anyone who puts his or her hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for ministry in the kingdom of heaven. You know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's where Luke places these sayings. You know, so Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, to suffering, to the cross, and then he says, "Who's with me?" And those that say, "Us," he says, "All right, let's go." So you're right. There's no, you know, in this context, he sends them immediately after calling them into this kind of radical discipleship. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm wondering, who are the wolves? It talks about sending people as lambs among the wolves. So I'm curious to know, is that just a general saying, or does he have someone in mind?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great question. The question was, who are the wolves? Does Jesus have someone in mind, or is it kind of more just a general, you know, statement? I don't have an answer to that.
Okay.
It's a good question. Yeah.
I'm puzzled by verses 5 and 6. There's a share the feast, and your peace will rest on that person, but if not, it will return to you.
Yeah.
Puzzled.
Yeah. We're actually, over the next couple weeks, going to keep kind of coming back to that theme in particular. I think that's a great place to be puzzled. So the puzzlement is over, what is this peace, offering peace, and if it rests, then stay there. If it, otherwise, it'll return to you. You know, what's that about? You know, I think in a nutshell, this is a, it's an invitation. It's a way of naming theologically, I think, something that we encounter all the time. We encounter people that return or where our peace rests. And we encounter people that sort of, you know, reject our offers of peace. You know, you have encounters with strangers or friends that they seem to be a place where it's an encounter where there's peace. And then there's encounters where there aren't peace. And how do we go about discerning that? And what is God up to in that? And I think Jesus is giving them, there is some instruction. You know, that would be probably the instruction, is pay attention to this.
You sent them to towns he intended to go to, so did he give them a list?
Yeah, where's the strategic plan? Yeah, so he sent them to towns he intended to go. Was there a list? What's that about? And I think often, you know, I begin my missiology class that I teach every year. We dwell on this text every day throughout the term, or every week we meet throughout the term. And, you know, one of the sources of anxiety for students as they spend time in the text isn't just that Jesus is sending them to places where he intended to go, but they're like, wait a minute. Jesus hasn't been there himself yet? You know, what's this about? And we'll talk about that in a second. Other thoughts, reflections? I'm going to hand out the handout for today. Oh, we're still talking. All right, you know what? I'll just split these in half and have them go. Other thoughts? There you go. Are there enough? It looks like there'll be enough on that side also. So my conversion moment when it comes to mission, moment when I, conversion being a way of talking about suddenly seeing for the first time, you know, one of the classic in pietism conversion narratives is the blind man, and what is it, John 9, I once was blind, you know, I don't know about this Jesus fellow, but one thing I do know, I once was blind, but now I see, you know, my moment like that when it comes to mission happened when I was about 24 years old, and I was leading a youth group on a mission trip to Mexico. This is the first kind of mission trip my wife and I were sort of leading by ourselves as, you know, real adult leaders at this time. We thought we were pretty old, you know, 24. We had 30 high school kids. We were on a bus heading from Ames, Iowa, down to Monterrey, Mexico. And we had collected, with all of our energy and our enthusiasm, we had collected computer. We were going to a kind of squatter settlement outside of Monterrey that a mission that we had a partnership with was working with these people that were, you know, kind of hillside community outside of the city. You know, people were living in homes that they were building from whatever supplies they could gather. You know, so most people were living, you know, tin roofs, partially completed homes. Some had running water, some didn't. And there was a kind of Christian mission in the middle of that, a vibrant church community, and a variety of ministries to folks in the community. And so we were bringing computers, because they did have electricity in the mission, and they were going to use it for educational purposes. We brought T-shirts, and we brought soccer balls, because we're going to run a soccer camp, and clown equipment, because we were going to do like street mime, and all these art supplies. And I mean, we had the underneath part of the bus absolutely jam-packed with stuff that we had collected, because we were bringing our mission with us. We were going to bring all these great things and do all these wonderful things for these poor people in Monterrey, Mexico. And so this was back in the days before certain NAFTA things had kicked in. And so by the time we got to the Mexican-Texas border, we had to take everything off of our bus and then shove it onto a Mexican bus line to cross into Mexico. And so we did this whole, you know, thing right at the border, and border guards are smoking and they're talking to us and, you know, making it difficult for us to cross. And finally, we get across the border after a couple hours of kind of finagling with the border guards. And we start disappearing, you know, into the Mexican desert. And the sun is, you know, sitting right on the horizon. And I start smelling something funny. And my wife and I look at each other and we're like, is the bus driver smoking? And we look, no, he's not smoking. And then the bus driver looks in the rearview mirror, and he doesn't speak a whole lot of English, and our Spanish isn't so good either. And he's looking in the mirror, and he makes eye contact with me, and he looks worried, and I think he can see that I look worried. And so he pulls off to the side of the road, and he gets out, and I jump out with him. And we go walking. Now, it's dusk now, so there's not even great light. We're walking along the side of the bus, and you can see kind of this little orange glow underneath. And he goes to pick up, you know, the carrier thing underneath. He goes to open that door, and oxygen rushes in, and flames explode outward. And, I mean, like, it felt like there was an explosion underneath the bus. The flames come up over the top. Within seconds, flames are leaping up over the top of the bus. He starts thinking we should be pulling things out from underneath. I go running back to the bus, and I start shouting, everybody off the bus, make sure, you know, everybody off the bus. And so I get out of the way. The kids come pouring out of the bus barefoot. A lot of them, you know, had just woken up from sleeping. Some of them had glasses that they left. My wife grabbed our passports, and my guitar was sitting in the middle, and people were kicking it. So somebody finally just picked it up and carried the guitar off. And the bus driver managed to get one bag out before, you know, it just was gone. And that was our clown equipment. So we now have no clothing, or extra clothing. We have many don't have shoes. People on, like, Ritalin and other kinds of medications. There's no medication. And it is now, the sun has now set. And our bus is totally en fuego, we might say. And I've watched too many action movies, and so I think the next thing that's going to happen is massive explosion. And so, I get us as far away from the bus as I think we can do so safely. And I've got, you know, kids running in the among cactuses, barefoot, and I'm like, you know, snakes and scorpions, and please come back here. And they're like playing tag and running around. And I've got another group playing the guitar, and they're singing, you know, "Come on, Jesus, light our fire," or something like that, you know. And then I have the one other adult leader who's, you know, like, it's at one level, the kind of the only, like, he's a parent of one of the kids, kind of like the only, like, real adult kind of in the room, right? And he's in sheer panic mode. About 3 a.m., we get picked up by another Mexican bus company. By this point, we'd already been interviewed by news agencies. Like, the news came out. We were still, like, an hour and a half, 2 hours outside of Monterey. The news find us, and we're being interviewed for, like, Mexican TV, but we're still, we still don't have a ride. And finally, we get picked up at, like, 3 a.m., and we get brought into Monterey. And my other leader that was with us says, "Well, surely we have to go home. We have nothing. What are we going to do? What are we going to do for a week?" And the kids are traumatized. And there were some kids that were pretty traumatized. They were asleep, and suddenly there's smoke, and, you know. And I'm like, "Nobody's calling home. We're going to make a decision before we call. We're going to, you know, that kind of thing. Let's just sleep on it." We slept on concrete slabs, you know, fitfully. You know, because our bedding burned up and all that as well. And you know, we woke up the next morning, and the person hosting us had a breakfast for us, and we ate. And then we all gathered together and kind of told stories and reflected and thought about what's going on. And then we asked, you know, what should we do? How are we feeling? A ninth grade girl stood up, and she says, I've always hoped this would happen." And everybody kind of looks at her, and she says, "I've always wondered what it would be like to be left with nothing except God." And then she's like, "And doesn't it say somewhere," she's scratching her head, "like, doesn't Jesus say something like, don't, you know, if you don't have clothing or if you don't have food or whatever, like, you shouldn't worry because God takes care of little, you know, birds," or, you know, she's quoting out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, right? And the leader that's sitting up there with me goes, "Crap." And so we're like, "Okay, we're going to stay. And we think the right thing to do is to stay. And we'll just kind of see what God has for us." By the time we finished the meeting, we went, you know, back into the kind of main area. And at this point, news had gotten out in this community about our need. And members of the church had brought extra clothing, had brought bedding, had brought shoes and sandals. We were just blown away. It's still kind of emotional because it was just the most amazing sharing in our need from a population that we had thought, you know, surely they have nothing to offer us. We're going to bring things to them. We spent the week wearing the shoes of our mission co-conspirators. We spent the week wearing clothing, some of us, of our mission co-conspirators. We sat around their tables and ate food with them. and awkwardly communicated across cultural and linguistic difference. And we mostly hung out in the streets with like the one lone crappy soccer ball that was left at the mission. You know, it was flat most of the time, kicking it around with the kids. We played the guitar and sang songs and learned some songs in Spanish, and we taught some songs in English. I don't even know if we ever used the clown gear. It stunk like smoke. It was the most amazing week. And I think part of what made it remarkable and amazing, and what for me what became a transformational turning point in how I think about mission, is we had gone thinking of mission as a project, as an act of perhaps benevolence, as something that you might be strategically fulfilled. God's given us all this stuff, and now we need to share this stuff with others. We had good intentions. But mission at this point wasn't an act of vulnerability, or an act of faith, or an act of solidarity, of being with those to whom God sends us, of co-conspirating, would that be the right word? Establishing, you know, relationships of trust. We thought of mission as a project to accomplish things rather than perhaps a table to which we are invited. And from that moment on, I began reading and thinking and wondering, what is the mission of God if it's not accomplishing stuff? What is it that happened on that trip? And is this perhaps the invitation that God has for us when it comes to mission? I think Luke 10 is one of those texts. I think there's many others that nod in this direction. But Luke 10 is one of those texts where Jesus sends the disciples out two by two to towns where he intends to go. And as they go, they discover that Jesus was the one that sent them. And when they arrive in the town, because they arrive in the town in need, and they arrive in the town dependent upon the hospitality of the ones to whom Jesus sends them, that they are alert and alive in a way that they would not be if they went with all their mission gear with them. And what do they discover? They discover that the kingdom of God is already breaking in that place. They discover that when they offer peace, the peace that Jesus has given them, that they discover that peace is offered back to them. The ones to whom Jesus sends them already have the spirit of peace that can be offered back. And they rest, they remain where that peace is offered. And what's their primary activity? They sit around tables and eat what is set before them. And then in that act of solidarity and in that moment of being at the table, they recognize need and need for healing. And so they heal the ones that are in need of healing. And as healing is happening and as they're sitting at the table, they discover opportunity or they discover ways in which the kingdom is breaking in. And so then they announce that the kingdom of God has come near. It's a remarkably different shift, I think, to how we've typically framed and thought of mission as an act of power, an act of benevolence, the result of a project and strategic planning. We do all these things to avoid the vulnerability and the awkwardness sometimes of sitting at a table, eating the thing we can't name that's sitting in front of us, and waiting to respond to the needs as they emerge, rather than determining that we think we know what the needs already are. So what I'd like to do over the rest of our time this morning, and then over the next couple weeks, is using this kind of framing of mission as being invited to a table that the Lord has already set. Jesus sending us and then arriving and discovering that the peace of Christ is already there in some way, shape, or form. And we get to join in, we get to sit down, we get to participate. using this framing of mission or this kind of understanding of mission, what does it mean for us as congregations? One of the things that I'm concerned with in my own research is not just mission as when we cross oceans, but my primary work has been around helping congregations to see themselves as participants in God's mission overseas, but then also across the street. And I think we've become aware in the last several decades about the ways that we in America have thought of ourselves in power relationships with those overseas. I think, you know, the Presbyterian Church and global mission agencies have become very sensitive to allowing local indigenous groups to take leadership in mission work. You know, so when we cross oceans, we tend to go with an awareness that our job is to participate in the good things that are already there, and, you know, we don't want to go and be the ugly American. I think we're much more aware of that than perhaps we have been in the past. But we're less aware, I think, of the implications for that view of mission when we cross the street. We still, as congregations, like to be, you know, mission on a bus, mission as project, mission as benevolence. And the sitting around the table with our neighbors, the allowing our congregations to be places that are responsive to the table that the Lord has set, and attentive to the surprising ways that God might be at work among us and in among our neighbors. That's a much more difficult proposition, I think, because we've been in charge and in power in American society for a long time. We've been the establishment. We've had the big buildings. We've had the big budgets. We've been able to do all the big things. And that's protected us, perhaps, at times, from the kinds of relationships and the kinds of the ways of engaging in the world that God's mission encourages us, invites us into. So the remainder of the time for today, what I'd like to do is develop just a little bit more thoroughly the kind of some of the theological underpinnings with this view of mission that I think we catch a glimpse of in Luke 10, but I think is more thoroughly, you know, sort of embedded in how we might read the scriptural story or how we might think of God as a missionary God. So when I say mission is, rather than think of mission as a project, thinking of mission as being invited to sitting around a table. It's the metaphor for me of sitting around a table is it's rich on a whole variety of levels, partially because what constitutes the church in our theological tradition, but also I think as we read the gospel narratives in the book of Acts, is the meal that the Lord institutes, the, you know, communion, Eucharist. What is one of the primary ways that the church is formed? It's formed around this meal where the Lord hosts us, where we recount the story of Christ's suffering and resurrection, and we break the bread and we pass it around. And we ourselves are the body of Christ, and we share the body of Christ in this act. So the table, you know, is one of the primary metaphors for, you know, what the church is as the community of Christ. But also, the table especially in the Luke Acts narrative. You know, Luke wrote as a likely a Gentile disciple, wrote the Gospel of Luke, but then also wrote the story of Acts. And Luke Acts, you know, work together. And so, in the Luke Acts narrative, meals are primary in fundamental encounters or discoveries of God's presence in the Luke Acts narrative. You know, so and not just in other gospels, meals are significant too. But let me just kind of give you some of the Luke Acts. I mean, the feedings in Luke Acts. So the feeding of the 5,000 is a significant moment in all the gospels that record it. But you know, and what makes it significant is this is a kind of recapitulation of Moses feeding the Israelites in the desert. You know, this is a sign in a significant way of Jesus' identity. One like Moses is here. A moment like the Exodus is happening in our midst. Out in the wilderness, God's people are miraculously fed. But in the feeding of the feeding of the 5,000 becomes this identifying moment for Jesus. But what's also significant about the feeding of the 5,000, the same way that manna in the wilderness is not just a picture of God's provision, but also this kind of picture of how God's people ought to function in community. You know, no one should take more than they need. Everyone, you know, we take what we need for today, and we gather for those that are not physically able to go out and gather. There's a whole ethic of manna that Moses lays out. So also in the feeding of the 5,000, think about how significant it is that they're not just receiving the bread that Jesus has blessed, but they're breaking it and they're sharing it with the person next to them. Imagine being desperately hungry and not knowing where your next meal is going to come from because you're out in the wilderness listening to this guy talk and the sermon keeps going on and on and on and you're thinking, I'm not going to have time to get back and now it's really hot. You know, I've got nothing. You know, and then you finally receive this morsel and your instructions are to break it and pass it on. You know, this is as much a miracle of provision as it is a miracle of sharing. So they receive and they share. And then in the receiving and in the sharing, there's a recognition of this one that's in their midst that made all this possible. So the feeding, you know, the feeding stories are really significant, you know, in the Luke Acts narrative. And then you have the communion story, which is one that we tend to, you know, at the Last Supper. We celebrate this very regularly in church life, you know. But again, here is bread received from Jesus. This is my body, Jesus says, broken for you, given for you. And then the disciples break it. And they pass it on to the next. And in this, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. In this receiving this gift from Jesus, it's now shared with the one next to them. And in the receiving and in the sharing, there's this recognition of the one who's in their midst. The one who has invited them to his table. And as the story unfolds, recognizing that this isn't only Messiah, but also Lord. The table we've been invited to is indeed the Lord's table. But Luke continues, and there's another significant meal, the road to Emmaus. So, you know, the Gospel of Luke ends with disciples walking the journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a one day's journey. And as they're wrestling with the devastating events of Jesus' crucifixion, their hopes. This was the one they say that we hoped would be the Messiah. And everybody knows Messiahs don't get crucified. Messiahs don't end up on trees, hanging on trees, because Deuteronomy says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so they're wrestling with the events of crucifixion and the devastating results for their own faith. But then they're also wrestling with rumors that they've heard that he's not actually dead, that he's now alive, that he's been resurrected, which is just as devastating in some ways. As exciting as it might be, it's also devastating. Because what does this mean? We had always expected that the resurrection would be of all the righteous at the last time, at the end times. That the resurrection would be this kind of apocalyptic, universal kind of moment. This was the expectation among a large number of first century Jews. And so it was unprecedented, unexpected. So if he's resurrected, what does it mean? And why haven't we seen him? And as they're wrestling with this, a stranger comes up alongside and the stranger kind of, you know, gives them a little bit of trouble and says, you know, well, you know, don't you know that this is what needed to happen? And, you know, Luke tells us then that the stranger goes back over the biblical narratives and begins explaining to them. I mean, this is the one sermon I wish Luke would have included rather than kept out, you know. He goes back over the texts and explains to them why it is that the Messiah had to suffer. What?
Mr. Quirley.
I just thought I'd offended people, so I'm used to it. So, you know, Jesus explains to them why this has to take place. But at the time, they don't recognize that this is Jesus. It's not until they get to their home in Emmaus and Jesus is about to move on, and they say, the stranger is about to move on, and they say, "Why don't you join us? Why don't you stay with us? It's getting late." And so they sit down at a table. And Jesus, as the stranger, makes the table his own. You know, they're the hosts, and suddenly it's the stranger that takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it and passes it on. Breaking, in some way, norms of hospitality, but now it becomes not a table where they're hosting a stranger, but it becomes a table where Christ, the Lord, is hosting them. And they receive what Jesus offers, and they share what they have received, and then they recognize who it is that's in their midst. And they say, "We're not our hearts burning within us?" And in their enthusiasm, they run back to Jerusalem to tell the others, "We have seen the resurrected Lord." Again, the road to Emmaus being, you know, a picture where sitting around a table, there's a recognition of who God is, of receiving from God gifts of God's presence, gifts of recognition of who God is, and something is generated that wasn't generated before. Another significant meal comes in the book of Acts. In Acts 10 and 11. It's one of the stories that Luke tells twice in the book of Acts. Whenever you read, in the book of Acts, there's several stories that are relayed more than once. These are clues for us that this matters to Luke, and it's part of his interpretive, you know, kind of matrix. One of these is Peter and Cornelius. Peter's sitting on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner, and he's hungry. And he begins falling into a trance, having a vision. And on the barbecue are not kosher meats. There are things that he knows he should not eat. And the voice from heaven says, "Peter, go ahead, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Surely not, Lord, for nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." And after the voice from heaven laughs a little bit, it says, "You know, Peter, do not call anything impure or unclean what I have made clean." This happens three times, and then there's a knock on the door. And what we know as the reader that Peter doesn't know is that there's a God-fearing Gentile, a member of the Roman army, of the imperial army, named Cornelius, who has been praying. And God told Cornelius, "Send to Joppa for Simon, called Peter, and he will tell you what you need to know." And these strangers at the door are inviting Peter to come to the house of this Gentile. And Peter says that the Spirit tells him to have no hesitation about going. So Peter takes six others with him. And they go to the house of Cornelius. And when they arrive, Peter begins his sermon. He begins talking to Cornelius. "Well, I might as well give it a shot." And he doesn't even get through it. And the Holy Spirit descends, and Peter says, "Well, what should we do? I guess we should baptize these folks." And Peter stays in Cornelius' house for several days. Now, the story is told twice, because there's the story where it happens, and then there's the story where Peter has to explain to all the people back in Jerusalem what he was doing, eating at the house of an impure, unclean Gentile. What was he doing defiling himself as the leader of this new renewal movement within Israel? How could he be defiled? And so Peter then re-explains the story, and he does so in a way that is profoundly theological. Any place where Peter could have added in his, "and then I thought, and then I," he takes all of that out. And this is about God. This is about God giving him this vision in a trance that he couldn't understand. It's about the Holy Spirit telling him to have no hesitation about going. And then it's about God showing Peter that Cornelius was accepted as a Gentile without needing to become Jewish in culture. God received Cornelius as a Gentile within Cornelius' own cultural milieu. And Peter tells the story to make that really obvious. And so the story Peter tells in Acts 11 isn't really the story of Cornelius' conversion. It's the story about Peter's conversion. And the conversion happens when the Holy Spirit descends, and then when Peter sits around the table with his new brother in Christ and eats food, eats what is set before him that is defiled and impure and unclean. And Peter recognizes a new, Peter recognizes for us a new era, really, in Christian identity. But to be a member of the body of Christ is to be a member of a community in which there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but there's a new humanity, a new community created in Christ that Peter recognizes again while sitting around a table. I think these meals... Is there anything I can do? Okay, let me try. Oh, you know what? It's upside down. That's the problem. If I clip it on the other side, it's the wrong way for my shirt. If that makes sense. Okay. That's better. It was okay. My apologies. That was took me 45 minutes to figure that out. Okay. But I think these meals provide significant each of these meals provide moments of significant discovery for the church. And I want to suggest that the mission of God, rather than us thinking about God's mission as something we go and do, as though God's given us something and now we step out and we go do it. But the mission of God functions in much the same way as these meals have. Or rather, we participate in the mission of God by sharing in meals like this. We are called to share in meals like this because part of the story that Luke is trying to tell in Luke Acts is that the church discovers what it means to be the church. We discover who Jesus is and how Jesus is at work in the world, not by sequestering ourselves off and away from what God is doing in the world, but rather by going without adequate preparation always into God's world with attentiveness to receive what God offers, to share what God has given. And in that receiving and in that sharing, we suddenly have moments of recognition of who God is in Jesus that we could not have had previously. I think in each of these moments that I've talked about, they're encounters with Jesus outside normal boundaries. Mission is one of the ways in which we go and have encounters with Jesus outside of the normal boundaries. Jesus invites us to the table that he has set. And it's a table that he sets in this setting on a Sunday morning as we break bread and we drink wine and we remember. But it's also a table that he continues to set out in the places where he himself intends to go, where his Spirit is already at work out ahead of us. Let me pause there. There's another couple pieces, but I'm cognizant of it being already 10:30, and so there's a whole Trinitarian theological foundation to this that I'll need to think about next week. I might begin with the Trinitarian foundation next week, and then move into Actually, let me just make one reference point, and then I'll open it up for conversation. So, by using a metaphor like table, God invites us to the table, and mission is like being invited, sitting around a table, eating what is set before us. So this kind of relational metaphor for thinking about mission, emphasizing things like solidarity and discovery, receiving, sharing, recognizing as kind of movements in mission. I think if we take this as a sort of a starting place, there's three different. Let me just get to the last slide here, and we'll. I'll cover a bunch of this next week. So I think there's three different ways that we need to learn to be attentive when we participate in God's mission. The first is that it's God who calls us, and it's God who we encounter, and it's God who we discover as we go and participate in God's mission. And so part of missionary training, part of helping shape our congregations to participate in God's mission, means a kind of a learned theological attentiveness. And so next week we're going to talk about this theological attentiveness around the language of call, and that God calls us. God gifts us, equips us, and then sends us out into mission. And attentiveness and discernment of God's call is an ongoing task for the church. It's not a one-and-done kind of deal. And so being faithful to what God is doing in our neighborhood, learning to cross the street to participate in God's mission, means cultivating space within our congregations for ongoing discernment about God's call. The second is place. That God's mission is always placed. It responds to what God is doing in particular places. And so there's a task of cultivating Christian identity, cultivating a sense of what it means to be the people of God within the places where God sends us. So it's not just about discerning who God's sending us to or discerning how it is we are to go out into the world. But once we go into the world, it involves learning to be faithfully present in those places, learning to have our feet on the ground, to put roots into the soil, to change metaphors. But place matters for mission. I think one of the things we run into is we have a lot of models of church out there that are kind of like franchise type models. It's working well in this church. Let's just take it over here and let's just do it here. And franchising is a way of creating programs and activities that are not indigenous to or rooted in the soil of the place where you're located. And so mission means attending to God. It also means attending to place. And the last thing is attending to people. The people to whom God sends us are there not as targets for us to aim our spiritual arrows at, but rather companions, partners. God's mission calls us and equips us to develop companionship with those to whom God sends us. The Peter Cornelius encounter is as much about Peter discovering as it is about Cornelius discovering. The creation of a indigenous Gentile church in the book of Acts and then on into early Christian history is rooted in the idiosyncrasies of place in various communities in the Roman Empire. And all of this is made possible because of who God is and the mission to which God calls us. So the next 3 weeks, we're going to deal with each of these. So next week, we'll talk about call. The week after that, we'll talk about place. And the week after that, we'll talk about people. And each of these, we can think of them as both as almost crises of mission. In the same way that when you're sitting at a table and there's something before you and you don't know what it is, and, well, I guess I better eat this. There's a kind of crisis moment of decision. David Bosch, a missiologist, talks about crisis as risk and opportunity. I guess the Japanese character for crisis has risk and opportunity together in it. I think mission invites us into these. If we're going to participate in God's mission, we're in these crises of call and of cultivation and of companionship. You know, God, place, and people. And so we'll kind of use the language of crisis and the risk and opportunity in God's call, and the risk and opportunity in the places where we're located, the risk and opportunity in developing partnerships, companionship with the people to whom God sends us over the next couple of weeks. Okay, and I apologize. I hate it when I hand out slides and then we kind of get conversation going and then I end up not. You know, that's the risk and opportunity. I could not given you that, and then nobody would be anxious because you wouldn't know I missed a bunch of stuff. But the opportunity is, you know, some people like something to write on. And anyway, so I'll rework some of this Trinity material, and we'll start next week with that because it is important. So we have a few minutes left, I think, unless I just talk too long. We got like 4 minutes left. Sorry. Comments or questions? Yeah.
I have to reread this Luke's chapter now. I think take no purse, no bag, no sandals. Those are metaphors. Like take no purse. Don't take your socioeconomic mindset with you.
Yeah.
Don't take no bag. Don't take all your baggage, your cultural baggage.
Go yeah.
To discover it. Don't wear sandals. Get rid of your fundamental assumptions that you base your whole life on.
Yeah. Yeah. So the comment here is thinking metaphorically about taking no purse, no bag, no sandals. You know, purse, your economic, socioeconomic status, recognizing, our economic power and leaving that behind. Bag, your cultural baggage, your cultural assumptions. What did you do for sandals?
Sandals is your fundamental assumptions that you base your life on.
Yeah.
Sandals, what you stand on.
Yeah,
your presuppositions about who's who and
yeah, yeah. Did everybody hear that? Sandals being your fundamental presuppositions, the things you base your life on. Yeah, absolutely, and I think God's invitation for the church. One of the things we'll talk about next week is the church exists for and because of God's mission. The church is created out of God's mission and exists for God's mission. And, you know, one of the constant concerns in the biblical story is idolatry. The people of God thinking that they have got God figured out. Mission is one of the ways that God is consistently offering the grace of critiquing our tendency toward idolatry. When we go with no purse, no bag, no sandals, we then can discover by God's grace, new ways in which God is at work among us. Yeah, last.
You made me look at something that I've heard often and hadn't really thought about until just now, and that is how many people come back from some kind of a mission trip or mission experience and are surprised that they got as much out of the experience as they did.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very common thread in my experience. And what's interesting, and I think what you're alluding to, is maybe we should expect that. We often don't, but we're surprised by it.
Yeah, absolutely. And the comment of how people are surprised that they get as much out of a missionary engagement as they feel like they gave. And I don't even want to push beyond that and say we need to probably start dropping this this kind of dialectic that we have between what we offer and what we get. You know, like we have a very kind of, it's a transactional kind of set of metaphors, which is culturally contextual for us because we live in a kind of transactional economic space much of our lives. But I think something, I would like us to find other ways of doing that because I think mission is a part of our discipleship. And so, I think what people are narrating is that I learned more what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ by going into mission, participating in mission. And I think, Luke 9 to, 12 would say, well, of course. Jesus calls his disciples and then he sends them and then they come back and then they reflect with him. And, so I think to be a disciple of Christ means to go. And in that going, we learn more and more what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Let me pray for us. I think it's 10:45. It was fun to be here with you this morning. Thanks for engaging the text on the front end, and I apologize for giving you a sheet that we didn't cover all of. So let me pray for us. Father God, we know we give thanks that you call and equip and send us to participate in your mission, in your world. I pray that you would give us eyes to see the tables that you set before us, places where there are people of peace, offering opportunity for relationship. I pray that you would help us to sense the rhythms and the places in our life where you are calling us or inviting us to enter and to receive what you have for us there and to share what we've learned or what we have. Lord, you go before us, behind us, above us, below us. You are within us in your spirit, and we give thanks. In Christ's name, amen.